Well, I was having a conversation just this last week, and we were in a prayer time. We were talking about, I guess, just our place, our location, if you will, in Christ, who we are. And so many wonderful things are said in the scriptures about our position in Christ and what Jesus has done for us. And I guess I just have a question for each of us. And do you ever feel like maybe you're missing something? You ever feel like that there's lots of promises that are made in the text there, lots of expectations maybe that people have for being a Christian? Maybe you see other people or you listen to Christian music and you hear these testimonies or these songs about this radical, powerful transformation and this overflowing joy and this sense of power and healing, and you think, well, what about me? You ever been that way? You ever been like, you know, I hear about all this and I see other people going through it and I read things in the Bible, but for me, this thing has kind of been humdrum. Or maybe it tends to be. You ever feel that way? I think most Christians do at one point or another. And I think some people have a particular call or gifting. You know, you listen or you read these missionary stories and you go, man, that's amazing. Those things that those people went through and what they did. And you know what? Not everybody's called to go to another country and to do some amazing thing in faith. I do believe that we're called to do amazing things in faith. We just may not be called to another country to do it. And maybe that context of being in another place where there are fewer Christians around, it just incites that more miraculous activity. Maybe those kinds of things happen. But I would like to suggest this morning that Christians often miss all that God has for them. And I'm not talking about your best life now. This isn't a Joel Osteen kind of a get all your goodies. I'm talking about that when Paul says every spiritual blessing has been deposited to us, he talks about the riches that are in Christ and the greatness of this inheritance that's been given to us. I'm concerned that many Christians, many believers, don't experience that at all, or very rarely. And I think that to a large degree, that's because the gospel does not come to us in an ideological vacuum. That the gospel comes to us in a mire of ideals and ideas. That within our own heart, that there are just all kinds of other competing ideologies, thoughts, preferences, systems, functions, that the gospel doesn't just plop onto this black backdrop and shine brightly in our lives, but that there are so many other competing ideas that are within our hearts and within our culture, that those ideas and that those presuppositions can tend to wick away the power and the strength that's present in the gospel. Let me show you kind of what I mean here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. Paul is talking to people. He shared with them this very simple message, this message that he even dares to call foolishness into a very intellectual society. This is a very educated, you know, lots of thoughts, lots of ideas, philosophies bouncing around everywhere in Corinth, right? In this whole peninsula. All this thought. And he's warning these people, he's counseling them. He says, do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools that you may become wise. And so, what I think robs us sometimes of the potential of the gospel in our life is simply this: we think we're just pretty smart. And that is such a hard thing to shake. That our culture sets for us the ideals. And he's saying, you know what? You're going to have to dare to be ridiculous if you really want to unpack this. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. It doesn't matter if everybody else thinks it's wisdom. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. And now he's beginning to calibrate them. He's saying that this foolishness, that this madness of the world has crept into the church so that to such a degree that you've begun to build these camps around human leaders, that you're so into human wisdom that you think that a person could possibly add something to you. I just want to jeopardize my job for just a minute. You don't need me. Why is that? Because whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are already yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Now, did you know on the way in this morning that you own the world? Well, guess what? On the way out, I want you to go out with the full confidence that you own the world. Now, do you own it in and of itself, or for its own sake, or for your own sake? Am I saying you should just go to Walmart and throw everybody out and, you know, back a truck up? He's saying that that it all belongs to you. Why? Because you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God, that there's this connectedness, that once I come into submission to Jesus, that the world belongs to me. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, the submissive, the broken. Why? Because they will inherit the world. That the world belongs to the broken. That God is doing things here. That He has a wavelength traveling through creation, and that we, through the gospel, can get into that wavelength and so inherit the earth. And so the title of the talk this morning is Get With the Program. You see, there's programs, there's projects everywhere, that there's ideals and ideas that within our heart, within our culture, and that those things are diverting and distracting us from God's great program in the world. That God is doing something in the world, and that when we go cross purposes with it, we find that our lives are so much less than they could be otherwise. That they just don't have that same purpose, they don't have that same power. But we can get with the program. It's kind of like surfing. You know, I could go and just paddle and just say, you know, I'm just going to go across. I'm just going to try to get up to like 50, 60 miles an hour here. Guess what? No matter how strong I am, I'm not going to get that fast, right? Go in a sea kayak and just say, I'm going to get about 50, 60 miles an hour going. Not going to happen. Now point toward the shore and sit. Wait a while. Guess what's going to happen? So much power, more power than you could ever generate, is going to swell underneath your board. Now, guess what else is going to happen? If you continue to sit there, that power is going to go on into shore without you. If you start to paddle, you'll have the ride of your life. And that's what God is calling all of us to be a part of, that we are supposed to be on this bonsai pipeline surfing trip straight to God's eternal shore. White knuckle thrill ride that is the gospel, and it's empowered by His program, by His plans in the world. And so this was really kind of the story of Jonah tells us. So just at the outset, I want to give you the big idea. The gospel calls and enables people to give up their misguided projects and get with God's program. You see, there's a giving up and there's a getting with, and that we can't do one without the other. That we can't, that the idea of living by faith means forsaking something, forsaking our own ideologies, our own preferences, our own biases. We have to walk away from them in order to get with God's program. And so the gospel calls us to that. Now, if it just called us to that, it would be kind of cruel. It doesn't just call us to it, it enables us to do it. And so that's the big idea for this morning. We're going to jump into Jonah. Pun intended, and get into some of this stuff. Now, the first point I want to make from Jonah is that God overcame Jonah's rebellion against the program. Okay? That God had given Jonah the program, and Jonah's going to rebel against it. We know that. But where we're heading is that God's going to overcome that rebellion. The first thing is that Jonah rebelled because he was pursuing the self-salvation project. Okay, well, maybe you don't buy that yet. We'll get there. The first thing that I want to note, and I don't think many of us would argue with this, is that human lives are consumed with efforts at preserving life. That survival becomes its own end. And that's a very kind of broken, twisted way to view reality, okay? But look at Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, I just want to, you may think I'm making too much of this, but I want to note that they mentioned that he paid the fare. Okay? Seems like a superfluous detail, doesn't it? Couldn't we have assumed that, you know? Okay. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." By the way, heaven, sea, dry land, he's got it all covered, right? He's not just part of it. This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. This picture is really this idea of survival. That the picture of a boat and the sea is very much like our lives, in that we have constructed things to shield us from circumstances. And time and again in scriptures that the sea represents this ongoing turmoil that's out there in the world and society and circumstances as they wash over us, and that this boat is this human effort. And so, you know, from Jonah using his money to shield himself from God, you know, that he's paying the fare, and from the sailors just putting their backs into it and trying to fight the storm with everything they have. From this idea of religion, even, that I'm going to try to get, I need friends up there, right? That this approach to religion is that maybe he'll notice us. Maybe one of all of these gods, maybe, you know, I'm kind of at the end of myself. I've rowed, I've unloaded all the cargo, I've paid the fare. I'm doing everything I can to fight, to stay alive, to not perish. And I'm at the end of my rope, so maybe if I have a friend out there who's bigger than me, and yet all of it is self-effort, it is self-salvation, even religious activity. And so that's the first thing, is that this idea of, I want to save my life. So whether we get up and go to work and we stress out that our boss is mad at us, or we're late and we're going to run somebody off the road, you know, or you fill in the blank. Somebody hits you with a bill that's unexpected or whatever. All of the things that tend to rock our boat in life affect us because we are involved in the self-salvation project. Just like Jonah was. And just like those sailors were. The other thing is that we also engage in attempts to retain our supposed freedom. We talk about freedom a lot in America, right? We all know that we can't do just any and everything we want to do here. Did you know that? I mean, you can, but then you'll go to jail, and that would be less freedom. But people want to retain their autonomy, their sense of freedom, that I have the right to do what I want. And so Jonah is no different. You know, he was already a servant of the Lord. He had done things for God, and we'll talk more about that later. But once God asked him to do something that he straight up didn't want to do, guess what he did? He ran away. And so there's this desire to retain our freedom, our supposed freedom, but unfortunately that the freedom is an illusion. Continuing on in Jonah chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Then they cried out to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased.'" So they've come under submission, doing something they definitely didn't want to do. And it says, "Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." So here's the irony. Jonah ran away because he didn't want to help Gentiles obey and worship God. But in his running away, he ended up helping Gentiles obey and worship God. And here's the thing, is that God is going to fulfill his program. You can go your own way, but whether it's through assisting and participating or whether it's through coming under judgment, you will glorify God. And so there is no supposed freedom. There is nowhere to run from God. The only one we could possibly frustrate or harm would be ourselves. And so through this experience that Jonah does, and I just want to show the kind of some of the gospel parallels here is that through this rebellion that the Gentiles have seen God's power. And when Jesus came, the Jews rebelled. They did what they wanted to Jesus. And through their disobedience, guess what happened? People have come to know who God is. This is the God we serve. So Jonah rebelled because he was pursuing the self-salvation project. But God could overcome that, and he's got a tool to do it. It's called the grave. The grave is God's solution to the self-salvation project. Now, what are you saying? Hey, I thought we were talking about a whale here. Sort of. We're just talking about a floating grave. We're talking about a living, floating coffin. If you really want to go there. And let me show you kind of what I mean is that within the grave, self-salvation gives way to utter trust. Chapter 1, 17 through 2, 6, it says, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now you remember Jesus, right? Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth in Matthew 12 and Luke 11. He predicted that. But Jonah's time in the fish is not like Jesus' time in the or Jesus' time in the grave is not like Jonah's time in the fish. Jonah's time in the fish is like Jesus' time in the grave. The Jesus' time in the grave is the real. The Jonah's is the shadow. Okay? So reading on, it says, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." Now notice the themes. Notice the themes in this prayer. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths of the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head." There's this idea that the grave, that Jonah had gone down to the grave, and in the grave, guess what you got? You got nothing. That there, you're not going to look around and do anything else, that the fight is over, and all that's left is trust. 1 Peter 2:23, Peter says Jesus did not resist the cross, but he entrusted himself to him who judges faithfully. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that we had the sentence of death on ourselves so that we wouldn't trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You see, in the grave, there's only one thing left, and that is trust. And I've seen it time and again in people's lives where God has boxed a person in, where they have been so busy saving themselves that the diagnosis comes and they work to save themselves, or the job loss comes and they work to save themselves, and they just wipe themselves out and wear themselves out, and God is trying to say, "Stop and let me do it." And that Jesus, because he came and he went and he died on that cross, but that wasn't the end of the narrative, that he was buried in the heart of the earth where his work had to stop. And he did that for us. Because when we follow Jesus through the grave, what we say is, I'm going to stop the self-salvation project. Here's what I think's ironic is that people say, oh, you can't say that you need to be baptized to be saved because that would be works. Let me tell you something. This is not works. This is falling backward into a tub of water. That this is a visible reminder that by falling into the depths, I am giving up my works. It's the very opposite of works, folks. That when you say, I'm done. I've been fighting to save myself. I've been trying to save my reputation. I've been trying to save my job. I've been trying to save my very existence until this very moment. But right now, standing here waist deep in this water, I tell you and everyone else that I'm done. And I'm going with Jesus into the grave so that by faith in the power of God, I will live a new life. This is what happened to Jonah. He cried out to God, and then the grave, self-salvation, gave way to utter trust. Through trust, we willingly surrender our will and so find true freedom. You see, God's not going to just force us into things. He wants us to give it up, right? And so Jonah did. Reading the rest, chapter 2, 7 through 10, says, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from where? The pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. My prayer rose to you, to your temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Let me tell you, verse 9 gives two options. And every person on this planet who has ever lived or whoever will live until the Lord comes back will do one of those two things. They will either accept God's love or cling to idols. There's no neutral territory. Even Jonah, who claimed to be a worshiper of Yahweh, was clinging to some idols. We'll talk more about that later. And this is the irony. You know, if you've ever experienced God's love, and you see other people, and you watch all the struggling and the fighting and the suffering and just the falling into their lives, and you say, you know, Jesus just wants to save you, and they run. And Jesus is just running after them with his love, and they're like, no, no way. You know? It says, but I with shouts of grateful praise, not with begrudging, but with shouts of grateful praise will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. Okay, salvation comes from the Lord. This is this great walk away, his realization. It's the realization of the gospel. Okay, so Jonah rebelled because he was pursuing the self-salvation project. God overcame Jonah's rebellion. God continued to work on Jonah's resentment of the program. Now, God brought Jonah in, away from rebellion into conformity. Right? Into obedience. But there was more work to do. And this is one thing I just want to drop a peg and make sure we all get, is that salvation doesn't end at your baptism. That salvation is an ongoing process. Now, I'm not saying you're in jeopardy spiritually. I'm saying, you know, you belong to God, you're a child of God, you've been born again, your dad loves you. But I'm saying that there's much to be saved from yet, okay? And so this work of salvation was going to continue in Jonah's life as he went on. It says, Jonah resented God's program because he was pursuing another project. Remember, the first project was to save himself, right? To save his freedom, to save his existence. The second project is to produce some righteousness, to get justice, to see it happen. And you say, well, wait a minute, I didn't know anything was wrong with that. It's the most dangerous thing you can do. Let me show you what I mean. Jonah chapter 3, verses 10 through 4. When Jonah saw what they did and how they turned. Now he's gone. He's preached to the Ninevites. They've repented. We'll talk more about that in a minute. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed what? Wrong. Yikes. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That this is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" See, the question that comes in view here in chapter 4 is a question of right. And when we think we're in the right, we will even dare to judge God. When we think we're in the right, we will even dare to die. And this is why it's so dangerous. That human righteousness, that this thought that somehow I'm right, it will destroy every attempt that God is making to bring me into his fold, to bring me to the brokenness that he wants me to have. Let me show you what Paul says about it in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." Wait a minute, they're God's people, Paul. They've been crossing the T's and dotting the I's. They've been doing everything that they're supposed to do. What do you mean saved? "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." This is where Jonah is. You see, Jonah wants to be the procurer of justice. He wants to determine who's in and who's out and who gets what, when, and where. And God says, "Are you right?" Here's what's wrong with it. First of all, Jonah was in the midst of something that was going to kill him. That once we start judging people, what happens is that the anger that burns inside of us will eventually burn us up. That when we hold on to an offense and to a slight, what we immediately do is we set ourselves above that other person. And we set ourselves in the place of God. And we say, "If there's no justice here, I'd rather die." Where does suicide come from? It comes from an anger that burns within, an anger that consumes a person from the inside. It's when a person dares to be the judge and the determiner of right. It's an attempt to do God's job. See, our concept of justice is tainted, first of all, by an us versus them bias. We're not in a place to judge because we're us and they're them. Just as humans. You see, Jonah had a pretty fruitful ministry already. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 25, he even merited a mention there. Look at it. 2 Kings chapter 14, 23 through 25, it says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. This is Jeroboam 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea in accordance with the word of the Lord through the God of Israel spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher." Okay? So Jonah has already had a successful prophecy. As a matter of fact, his prophetic ministry is so powerful that he has told a king what to do, and that the king who's done it has now advanced the cause of Israel. You talk about a nationalistic prophet, right? He's had a successful ministry. Jonah chapter 3, 3 through 9. It says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. These are Gentiles, and they get it. And that's one of the major themes. That's the point of the book, is that Gentiles get it. That these nationalistic Jews who are thinking that we're the ones need a corrective. And they need to know that God has a program for bringing everyone to himself. That's Isaiah 49:6. It says, it's not enough for you to turn Jacob back to God. I will make you a light to the Gentiles. Speaking to the Messiah. That God's program is bigger than just one little group of people. That it's bigger than us. And I think that we in the church, that Christendom, Christianity in America, we may have fallen into a trap in that we've really bought into an us versus them mentality. That maybe it's us Republicans versus them Democrats. That maybe it's us conservatives versus them liberals. Maybe it's us in favor of this issue versus them in favor of that issue. I'm not saying we shouldn't have preferences. I'm saying that sometimes our camps can become our bias and we can fail to recognize that there are some godly Democrats in the world, believe it or not. You know, that there are people out there who love Jesus who are not in my camp and they love him just as much as I do. You see, we're subject to that bias. It's why we don't get to judge. The next thing is we are prone to a false sense of entitlement, that we think that we deserve the good that we have. You ever do that? Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. It says, Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. Again, look at how much he wanted to live before, and now he's just like, kill me. And he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Because of a plant? But God said to Jonah, is it right? Again, there's that question. For you to be angry about the plant. It is, he said. Yeah, it is. I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord says, you've been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and it died overnight. See, people get real ugly when they think they're about to lose what they deserve. They get real ugly. I've worked hard for this. I've sacrificed for this. All those lazy people out there, why would I help them? Right? See, God's telling Jonah, you know what? It's all a gift. The fact that you're smart enough to work, the fact that you had an opportunity to go to school, the fact that you had people that invested in your life, is any of that something you could take credit for? Don't we become so judgmental? Let me tell you, I think God has been talking to me about this passage this week, and here's what he's been saying. You want people to come to God and perform. When you came to God to escape destruction. You see, I don't like easy believism. I don't like it when people take God's grace for granted. I don't. But it's not my job to make sure they don't. See, I came to God because I was running from death. I was running from wrath. And it's enough. It's enough. That we have to have that heart of mercy to say, you know what? They may take advantage of me. They may take advantage of God. But it's his free gift. And he's glad to give it. And so God says, you know what? You don't deserve it. You don't deserve any of it. Quit holding other people to it. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, for who makes you to differ from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? See, fill in the blank of what it is that makes you better than somebody else. And then erase that blank. Because it's all a gift. Last thing is we can never escape our conflict of interest, that we can't judge because we're in the courtroom, that we are actually in the dock, that we are up for judgment ourselves, and we have a conflict of interest. Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 through 11 again, it says, but the Lord says, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for that great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? And by the way, I love that this book ends with, and so many animals. In older translations, it ends with, and much cattle. That God is a God who cares about much cattle. You know, it's just the irony is that we can become so big that we're bigger than God, right? That our interests are so noble and so important, then God just cares about the little things and the cows and the kids, right? And he's concerned for them, and he's taking care of them. That our perspective is going to necessarily be flawed, and so we don't have the right to judge. Now, what I also love about this book is it ends here, that we don't get the resolution, that you don't get, and Jonah repented in sackcloth and ashes, right? You don't get the resolution that it just ends with an ellipsis and many animals, dot, dot, dot. I like that because that's where we live. That you and I, if you've come to faith in Christ, that you are still being saved from your biases, from your prejudices, that I'm still being saved from my biases and my prejudices, that I'm somewhere right here in the ellipsis where I'm learning that I'm saved by grace through faith. And that as I engage this world, as I break the us versus them barrier, as I take God's message into the world, that I'm always being saved. I'm not being saved from hell. I'm not being saved from wrath. I'm being saved from myself. I'm being saved from my narrow-mindedness and my judgmentalism and my arrogance. I'm being saved. That I'm still here and I haven't got it, that there's not a final resolution, that I'm not going to have this aha moment or this great insight, and that I'll quit being a bigot, I'll quit being a jerk, I'll quit trying to do God's job, but that God is going to continue to save me as I have to rub up against other people's lives. And that's what he's doing in Jonah. So, big idea again, the gospel calls and enables people to give up their misguided projects and get with God's program. So what's the gospel to the lost? Give up the self-salvation project and die to live. That's what faith is. It's not just accepting something, it's saying, you know what, I quit. I'm done living my life for myself. I'm done fighting to stay alive. I'm done fighting for my own freedom. I'm done trying to make my own way and set my own destiny that I've bought into a lie, that I've got a pack of goods that are going to take me straight to hell. I'm ready to change it in. I'm ready to get rid of it. I'm ready to fall backwards into the arms of God and let him be my life. Throw me overboard. The gospel to the saved. Reject moral superiority and get with God's program. We've got to quit talking about how I don't do this, I don't cuss, I don't drink, I don't chew. I don't go with girls who do. None of that counts for anything. Do you know that? It's not a win in the column. It doesn't add up on the ledger. Sure, if you have the life of Jesus in you, you'll want to chase after God, but that's not a credit to you. It's a gift. And when we see it that way, we'll quit keeping the gospel from the lost, that we'll get with God's program, that our desire will be for others to know Him, that we'll have a genuine pity within us for them, that we'll have a heart like His. Isn't that what He wants us to have?